This morning reading 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the Lord's word. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing be given to us as it is opened. And I pray that you'll give understanding to these, your people. We pray, Lord, that you would afflict those who are comfortable and comfort those who are afflicted. We pray that you would keep the seed of the gospel from being stolen away by the devil himself. And ask, Father, that the seed scattered would bring forth much fruit for your kingdom. Bless us now, Father, in this most wonderful thing of hearing your word. Bless it, we pray, for Christ's glory. In whose name I pray, amen. Peter was an under-shepherd, one who serves the chief shepherd in caring for the flock. The goal is always, as an under-shepherd, to faithfully care for the sheep, right? That's what we're called to do, to ensure that the sheep are cared for, that they're fed, that they're protected, and safely brought to their heavenly home. This is the instruction we would see as Paul would speak in Acts chapter 20, when he would give instruction to overseers. This is what we see with the good shepherd in John chapter 10. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling, says Jesus, he sees a wolf coming and he runs away. Why? Because he has no interest in the sheep. He has an interest in himself. But good shepherds, good under shepherds, care for the flocks that are underneath, or that are given to them to watch. Peter here is a good under shepherd. Why? Because he is concerned for the Lord's people. He is concerned for the church. Remember that these Christians had been undergoing many trials of various sorts. Some were mild, such as slander or being ostracized, being put on the outs with people. And some of the trials they underwent were quite fiery, things like beatings and imprisonments, and things like we hear about, people being killed, being tortured, for the name of Christ. You recall in Matthew 13, if you're doing your Bible readings according to the schedule, Matthew 13 was this week. I was reminded of this as Jesus, in the parable of the seeds, said this about those who were afflicted or persecuted. He said, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." That's a reality in the church, and we have, as a congregation, we have seen this very thing take place. There are those who join a visible church. They come, and things are grand, things are easy, everything seems to be pleasant, the word is agreeable. Especially, and I've seen it in Reformed circles time and again, for some reason the Reformed circles draw very heady type of people, and they love thinking deep thoughts, and they come for the deep thoughts and not for the God who is great. And so we miss it. We end up worshiping this ideology instead of the one who gives us his truth. And so people come into the church, and then some other novel idea hits them, and as soon as that idea hits them, they're out the door to chase another little fox. We've seen this. People who receive the seed joyfully. But then, just like Jesus said, difficulties, afflictions, and persecutions, mockings, slander, physical attacks, and the individual says, I'm done. I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here, and he leaves. And this man or this woman, it would have seemed, looked like they had faith, but their faith was only a superficial faith. And that individual has no reason to think that he is okay. And we do have a lot of this. And I would caution you about this. Many people say, I have been baptized. Many people say, I said the prayer. Many people will flip open their Bibles and see here, the pastor wrote the date of my conversion in here, and I'm good. And I know that I'm getting to heaven. Can I caution you about that? That is no evidence of genuine faith. It's no evidence of genuine faith. And I really do fear this, that many people in the church in the United States are trusting in superficial things, and they're banking on it, that God is going to ask them on the judgment day, what date were you converted? And they're going to be able to say, July 12th, 1985. And what will he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. We put our confidence in all the wrong things. The person who has this superficial faith has no reason to think that he is okay, because he isn't. He isn't. Friends, a genuine faith, though it may stumble along the way, a genuine faith is a faith that preserves to the end. We have plenty of examples in Scripture of people who are men and women of genuine faith who messed up royally. David, Peter, Lot, Abraham. They messed up. Moses, Noah. I mean, go through that whole list in Hebrews 11. They messed up, but their faith was genuine, and they're known to be men and women of faith. Peter, as he is wrapping up this letter, he is concerned that the Christians persevere in the things of the Lord. Not the easy believism that we've marketed and sold in the United States in the American church, but a genuine faith, a faith that stands in the midst of trial. Notice here in verse 12, he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Here in these verses that we're looking at today, he is writing to caution and to exhort and to encourage the child of God who is undergoing these tremendous trials, trials because of his faith in Christ, in order that the Christian will persevere in the things of the Lord. Got myself all worked up this morning thinking about this very thing. I was thinking actually about the Blake boys. And I'm, for the strangest thing, I sit there and I study and I sit back in my chair and my mind muses about things. And I long for the day when I will see the Blake boys come back and they've got a girl on their arm. And I can ask them questions. Is she a Christian? Are you behaving yourself? I can wait. And then they come back one day and they married this girl. And then one day they present their children for baptism. And I think that this is a beautiful thing. This is what pastors want to see. Generations of people walking with the Lord and not falling away. The reality is there that many people will make one day a great confession and make a great impression on a whole congregation, and then the next day, they're off, they're gone. I've outgrown this silliness, this superstition. We don't want to see that. I don't want to see the Blake boys grow up and leave the church. I'm hoping, I'm banking on it, that one of them at least will become a minister. I'm hoping. A fiery preacher. Someone who carries the gospel, whether or not you are, that you will carry the gospel faithfully to your old men. That's what every pastor wants to see. That's what Peter wants to see in the church, that they persevere. Again, the bigger context here is that of suffering and of persecution and his concern that the saints will suffer well. We don't generally suffer well. I know I've said this before. When we do suffer, we complain, we whine, and we protest. We say things like, I don't deserve this. I don't need this. Actually, we do need it. We do need it. Suffering well, to suffer well, and this is what we want to, and I believe this is Peter's point all along the way, is that, yes, you're living in the world. Yes, you're suffering, but no, you're not supposed to freak out. No, you're not supposed to run away from it. You're supposed to endure suffering, approach suffering, embrace suffering as a child of God and how we approach it. That's why I'm so taken with these China pastors who are writing and saying, well, you know, the Lord brings these things into our life and we don't need to worry about these things. Now we just need to say, let's serve the Lord. It's so beautiful to see this and to see the lack of fanaticism in some of these people. For crying out loud, so many Christians were fanatics. We got to run away. We got to hide. Get out of here. I think that's the wrong position. That's the wrong attitude. The right attitude is what we see from the church in China. Well, let's hunker down. Let's get busy and being witnesses of the Lord, right? If persecution comes to Lantern, we all leave. Well, where's the gospel? Who's carrying the gospel? We can't do that. We can't think like the world with these things. So Peter wants us to suffer well. Suffering well, friends, as we looked at last week, begins with our humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. As we considered this 2 weeks ago, the trials that come to us come from the hand of God who decrees all things, not only the good things, but the hard things, the struggles, the pains, the trials, and as our confession of faith says, rightly and not by bare permission. So for us to bow up and say, I don't deserve this, is really quite pointless. We need to understand that the Lord, the sovereign, is doing something beyond the scope of our comprehension. And so what must we do? We humble ourselves under his mighty hand and we accept it, like David accepting stones being thrown at him, or as Job, who would suffer terribly, the loss of his children and herds, the loss of health, and yet he would still praise the Lord. We accept what the Lord brings to us. That's the first point in suffering well. Accept it. God brings hard things into our lives. He does. And you can wish it away, and many times we do. But the Lord brings hard things into our lives, and he's not likely to relieve us anytime soon. I doubt that there's a single person in this congregation this morning who has gone through a hardship, who doesn't want it to go away, and yet the Lord says, nope, I'm not taking it away from you. You don't know how frustrating it is to me to stand up here Sunday after Sunday and to pray for things that the Lord says, no, I'm not taking that away. You wouldn't have a bad arm. Our sister Mary wouldn't be struggling with her pain. Our brother Clyde wouldn't have cancer. There would be no debt. There would be no joblessness. There would be no wandering. Right? We'd all be happy and flat. There would be no depth to our faith and our understanding. The Lord is so kind that he inflicts us with pains, that we grow and we share in his holiness. That's the first point about suffering well, understanding that God brings these things to us because he loves us. He loves us. And we are not left to suffer silently, truly. Listen to this. It's so sweet of the Lord. But we are called upon to cast all our anxiety upon him. All those things that have you coming out of your skin, he says, take them to me, bring them to me in prayer. Why? Because he truly does care for us, and we know this because he gave his son for us. So this is where suffering well begins. Now Peter continues in his exhortation and encouragement to the saints that they may suffer well yet, and that they may persevere. And notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I want to preface these verses before we go any further. I want to preface them by pointing out something that I don't think we're always cognizant of. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul wrote, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's not that we don't struggle against our flesh or the world. Hear me. It's not that we don't have enemies against the church. Paul, again in Acts chapter 20, would talk about those rising up from within the church and those outside the church. They were enemies of the church. They're not our primary enemies in the church. You want to suffer well, you need to understand who your primary enemy is. While we have these things, it would seem that our spiritual enemies would encourage struggles against the flesh and struggles by the world. It was not merely the Romans or angry Jews that were creating problems for the Christians in Asia Minor, but a far more nefarious enemy using these people, using this government to inflict pain. Now, you start getting into, and I had to pull this back because I was going down a very different path 24 hours ago, and I had to rein it in and say, no, stick with the text. But I need to point out that if you've been reading, you're doing your Bible reading plan, and you've gone through Job, you recall Job doesn't know what's going on, why he's suffering the way he does. Everything Job is doing, he's a righteous man. He loves the Lord. He tries to do what's right. And one day the Sabaeans come, and the Chaldeans come, and fire comes down from heaven, and a great wind comes and knocks down the house where his children are all feasting. Job knows none of this. It just looks very ordinary to him. These people stole my camels, and these people took these flocks, or the oxen and the donkey, and slew my servants, and this fire came down from heaven, lightning, and this wind came. But if you back up, you find out that it was the Lord saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So yes, the evil one, the devil, he uses people. He uses governments. He uses these things. But you notice they're not the primary enemy. Behind all of these things, there is a devil. And we must be smart, friends. We must be smart and we must be on our guard. The trials and afflictions that come to us are designed to destroy us in our faith, to hurt us in our walk, to get us off the path of heaven, and to get us out of the way of Christ. That's the reality. That's what we're up against. Again, it's not political ideologies. Yes, that's a problem, and that may be used by the evil one. But behind these things is the evil one. The trials and the hardships that we go through, they make us angry, they make us sad, they depress us, they weigh on us, they turn us inward and looking after ourselves, cause us to self-pity. They influence us heavily like a mist or a fog that cloud our judgment. And so we go through these things and we say things like, "I don't deserve this. I should be respected. I shouldn't have to put up with this kind of treatment." And what happens is you begin to remove yourself from the church and from the faith, and you walk away. Peter here exhorts, and there's a sense of urgency in this. In fact, so much so that if you again listen to verse 8, the first half, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." He gives two commands. They're right at the front of the sentence. It's almost like he couldn't say it fast enough. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. And then he'll give his reason. To be of sober spirit means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, that is not influenced by strong feelings, circumspect, moderate, avoiding extremes. When we do these emergency training things, what do we want to see with people if there's a shooting? What we don't want to see is a bunch of people jumping up out of their chairs and running around like a bunch of maniacs. Oftentimes, that's what comes of us when we go through trials and hardships. We jump up and act like a bunch of maniacs. Quick, just do something. No. You're to be circumspect. You're to be sober-minded. You're to be moderate. You're supposed to temper yourself and not act in extremes, right? When trials come, you're not supposed to act in extremes, doing something careless. He uses the same word in chapter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. And again, in 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Praying thoughtfully, praying circumspectly. When we face trials, we must be very careful not to come under their influence, where we react out of emotion, where in the South they say, pitch a fit and do something we will regret. So be sober of spirit. And secondly, he says, be on the alert. That is to watch, to give strict attention to be cautious, to be active. Because one does not watch or is not on the alert, sudden destruction overtakes one and they forsake Christ or they fall into sin or are corrupted by evil. And it got really interesting to me. If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Jesus is dealing. He's going to Gethsemane to pray. In verse 32 and following, listen to this. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Now, I always assumed we're keeping watch for someone coming, for a Roman centurion to come up, a soldier, somebody who's betraying. He says, remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Notice there the sovereignty of God again over trials. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is Peter supposed to be watching? He's supposed to be on the alert because there's a tremendous temptation that is coming upon him. Look at Luke chapter 22. Parallel passage. Jesus prays in verse 30, or says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you turn again, strengthen your brothers. And then again, in verse 42, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What are you doing when you're suffering? What are you supposed to do, says Peter? You're supposed to be sober in spirit. You're supposed to be on the alert. Wayne Grudem said this, The opposite of this sober watchfulness is a kind of spiritual drowsiness in which one sees and responds to situations no differently than unbelievers, and God's perspective on each event is seldom, if ever, considered. I'm going to read that again because I think it is so true to the point. The opposite of this sober watchfulness is a kind of spiritual drowsiness in which one sees and responds to situations no differently than unbelievers, and God's perspective on each event is seldom, if ever, considered. What does it mean to suffer well? It means to be sober and watchful and alert and approaching. As the trials come to us, we are looking at them through the grid of scriptures, through the eyes of the Lord, and not like the world would look at that. It stinks. You've got cancer. And what does the world do? That's terrible. I wish there was something you could do about it. Yeah, it is terrible. I guess my days are numbered. That would be handling it just like the world does. The Christian says this: yeah, it's an awful thing to have cancer, and I may very well die. But if I do, I will live in the Lord. I will live forever. I don't want to leave my family. But you know, I have this assurance that if I do, and if I am removed from this world, I know the Lord will care for my family better than I could. You see the difference in the mindset, in the way we look at it. And so one goes through life, and it's a trial, and it's difficult, he's not destroyed by the trial, where the other one has already said, I'm doomed. And the government ought to give me more money to handle these kinds of problems. We ought to pour more money into cancer research. And it doesn't stop, because they're grasping for life, and life can't be held on to, can it? You can make as many laws as you want, and guess what? Someone's going to still drown at the beach. They're going to choke on an M&M. We're going to ban M&Ms? I mean, my point is you can't flee enough from death. You can't flee from these things. So Peter is saying you must be on guard. Why? Because you have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have an adversary, and it's not the government to whom he refers, to Nero. It is not a troublesome neighbor, a co-worker, or a problematic person in the church. Though it is quite possible that we could be tools in the hands of Satan to be problematic. I think of Peter when Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter at that instance was being a tool in Satan's hands. My friends, your adversary is the devil. And you may be thinking, well, how much really is a threat is the devil? What do we have in our minds about the devil? The little man in the red suit with the pitchfork, right? Whom people think that they can just command. I really thought about this a lot. If you would turn to Acts chapter 19. This is talking about, in verses 13 through 16, which I'd like to read to us, this is talking about Jewish exorcists who thought that they could just go and command demons out of people. And I'm asking the question, how much really is Satan a threat to people? I think, again, in Reformed circles, we don't do a very good job of recognizing what Peter is saying here. I think sometimes we err on the side of just saying if we can get enough knowledge input into a person's head, they're going to be all right. And we discount the fact that we really are engaged in a spiritual warfare, and we're deceived if we think otherwise. Listen to verses 13 through 16. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, that is a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Think you're man enough to handle some demons? Here were seven sons who couldn't do it, couldn't handle one demon. And you will hear, and you'll see this on television, I just rebuked the devil. You're not welcome here. And I cast him out. I'll tell you, that kind of language frightens me, truly, because these Jewish exorcists tried to cast out demons, and they whooped up on these guys. And I want to say, who do you think you're dealing with when you're dealing with the devil? Who do you think you're dealing with? Friends, you don't want to play with these things. You stay away from the occultic things, the horoscopes, the tarot cards, the Ouija boards, all of this kind of nonsense, which is not nonsense, but it is nonsense. It's no one can heap fire into their laps and not be burned by it. The Christian has no business playing with any of that stuff. You will get burned by it. I knew a missionary who said, I think I delved too deeply into things as I was investigating. He goes, and I couldn't shake it for years. There was an oppression I could not shake. And Christians can't be possessed by the devil because the Lord himself takes up residence in the believer. But he most certainly can be oppressed by the devil. Make life very difficult. So we should be very careful about saying, well, I can just control Satan. Jude says this, wonderful two verses. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Jesus rebuked the devil because Jesus is God. Michael, the archangel, is not God, extremely powerful, and he would say, the Lord rebuke you. He did not take it upon himself. My point in bringing this up is that we think we have an adversary. Yes, ha ha ha. An adversary, the devil. Yuck, yuck, yuck. And let's go on with the jokes and the funny little cartoons, the deviled ham, right, with the little... And we think this is our mindset of the devil. And I think you don't know. When Paul, or rather when Peter is saying, be sober spirit and be on the alert, this urgency, there's a reason why he says this is because the devil himself is no one to be tolerated. It's no one to be taking lightly in regard to our faith. He will do everything he can in his power by God's decree. He will do everything he can to destroy you and to keep you from the Lord. He will do it. He will do it. He is a real being. His name means, Satan means adversary, that is an opponent. Typically it was an opponent in a lawsuit, an enemy. He's called the devil, diabolos, a slanderer, an accuser, who is a tempter. He is the serpent of old that we read about in Genesis and that we read about in the book of Revelation. He is a liar and a murderer, according to Jesus in John chapter 8. He is a deceiver, the prince or the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. That the whole world, says John, lies in his power, and he turns truth into lies. And one commentator summarized it, saying, he slanders God and man and pits one person against another and undermines the believer's faith in God. He's a real enemy. And he's not easy to spot. Why? Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's like a beautiful woman who has treachery in her bones. He's out to destroy. He never comes with fangs, creating fear, but he's beautiful. He's subtle. He whispers to us, and our guard goes down. He lulls us, telling us things we want to hear, playing into our desires, to our flesh, causing us to question, casting dispersions upon God and men and women who would love us, saying things like, has God really said, do they really care for you? I'm going somewhere with all of this. I really am. I want you to see how serious an enemy we have in the devil. And what I think is interesting is how he targets churches. How he targets us. Peter says, he likens him to a lion. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's stated as a fact. He is stealthy and sneaky, and he is out to destroy you and your faith. And when the word devour, that's very picturesque, don't you think? I've seen things get devoured. And this is what Satan would do. He's out to destroy us. He's out to destroy me and you, and he's out to destroy faithful churches. First thing I think he does is he gets you to question his very existence or to downplay his being so that he presents no real threat. Nothing here to look at. Move along. Some of you may be thinking, the devil, right? That's so immature. Wouldn't Satan love it if you believed that? He would. Because if he doesn't really exist, and if he's not really a serious threat, then everything I'm about to say from here forward, you're going to go, yeah, right, I've got this. He attacks subtly. He undermines the Lord's word. Again, has God really said in the garden? These things aren't true. Or he twists the scriptures, as in Matthew 4. Twists them to mean something that they don't mean. False teachers, prosperity theology, doctrines of demons, the afflictions that come to us out of the blue, emotionally, spiritually, even physically, he creates pain in all of these areas. Have you ever experienced things like this? And you wonder, where did that come from? Where did that thought come from? Have you ever thought that? He messes with our words. I'll preach some things and you hear something totally different. You wonder why I pray before I preach. I really believe this. He messes with things that are said so that you end up hearing or taking something that's said in a very different way. You get a bee in your bonnet. At the last church, you know what I was told? You stood up there and said Christians can't have espresso machines. I said no such thing. I don't care. And I said to this guy, I don't care if you have an espresso machine. Why would I care about that? I heard it and my wife heard it too. Why would I say that? No, what I was saying is that churches build their churches based on coffee bars, and churches shouldn't be building a congregation on a coffee bar. I don't care if you drink espresso. If you do, bring me a cup. But I thought crazy things like this. Crazy things. Never said that. But it became a source of conflict for this man and his wife with me. He gets us to believe things about others that aren't true. We can be assaulted by people in the church and outside of the church, accused of things falsely, targeted for violence, attacked. The culture rises up against us. Brothers are divided from one another. There are attacks on the homes. We kill our children in the name of love. we love the child enough not to bring them up in a home like this? All of these sick and demented things. He has us go soft on sin, permit it in the name of tolerance or love. Or he'll even use a good thing, the freedoms we have in Christ, so that we become enslaved to those freedoms. And we hurt the witness of the Lord, and we hurt our own lives. He uses anything. Anything can be used of him to come between us and our God and my following of him. That's how crafty an adversary we have. He is such an adversary that you must remain sober in spirit and be on the alert, or you will be destroyed. I want to give you some examples. People were concerned for the church in Miami. This pastor's too much like an Elijah. And I want to believe that they intend good. They love the Lord. They love the Lord's church. I want to believe this. And so what they would do after the service, they'd go, and you could see them go walk back into a corner, two or three of them, and start talking about how they could help the church. Were they being played by Satan? I think so. And they didn't help the church. Or the idea that in marriage, struggling in a marriage, and you begin to think this is an awful lot of work, and wouldn't it be better if I could just find someone else who wasn't so much work? The grass is greener in that field over there. Maybe it would be good. And besides, our culture kind of goes with this, right? Isn't this the whole thing about Hallmark? We lost the last dude who was a loser, so that I could run into my old high school flame and reunite things and make it work this time. But you know how weird that is? Because you go, well of course, who doesn't want a healthy, blossoming marriage? Hardship is hard. Why don't you take the easy way? I know you took vows, but vows were meant to be broken. These are the things that go on in our head. And they seem almost right, except they're diabolical. Because what's the fruit? A destroyed home? A destroyed witness of the Lord? A destroyed covenant where there should be no destruction? You see how Satan works? I know in our home, another example is, if we're not careful, my wife and I talk about all sorts of things. And if we're not careful, and I've only started to smell it when it comes up, I don't know other way to put it, we start to talk, and I start to go down a path, and my wife will say, yeah, but the Lord knows. And she helps me, because she brings me back to the truth, rather than us going down a slippery slope of self-pity. And we do this all the time. We do this in the church. We start playing into things that may start good and with good intentions, and they become dark things used by Satan now to destroy us, to divide us, to cause us to abandon the Lord. My friends, you understand, allowing our preferences and our convictions become the things that we rule on, rather than letting the scriptures dictate to us. That too is one. Homeschooling versus not homeschooling. Drinking versus not drinking. Eating meat offered to idols, or not eating meat offered to idols. Well, if you're a good Christian, you'll do this. If you're a good Christian, you'll do that. And the point is that the Lord has given us some liberties that we ought to allow each other to have without letting Satan get in there and to drive us apart or to hurt the church. How many people have left churches because they were offended by something that was said or done without ever trying to fix it? You shouldn't ask of me that kind of thing. And I leave the church. Satan's won. And it happens time and again. It happens time and again. And I'm really trying to get through to you the importance of what I'm talking about here, because you probably can't even think of anything offhand that where Satan's working on you, and that's what concerns me. My hope is that you would be able to say, I think I see what you're talking about. Because this is how Satan's going to get us. And this is why Peter is saying, be on the alert, be sober spirited, be circumspect. Something goes on. You are not to freak out and run out that door. You're just calmly think and pray and look at the scripture. When somebody comes to you and says, I have a problem, you are not to sympathize satanically with them. Satanically sympathize. You are to bring them back to the truth of God. Back to the truth of God. When these things happen, we must be on our guard. He is out to destroy you and me. He is out to destroy this church and to do whatever it takes to get our eyes off the Lord, to flounder and to fall and to leave the Lord who loves us and whom we love. And when we see it comes to our attention that things are moving in the wrong direction, we must act. And Peter says this, how are we supposed to act? We are supposed to resist him. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist, this means to set oneself against, to withstand, or to oppose. The things the devil brings our way with which to destroy us, we must oppose. And not given to our feelings, our emotions, must not trust our senses or lean on our own understanding of things or believe the lies, which often come as half-truths. Rather, we must resist. And this is good for us to hear, because we are able to resist. Again, and I would say this, Satan is a true foe. And so we should not be careless and say, and take him too lightly. But we also must not be afraid and say, we have no hope. He's going to devour us all. No, that's not true either. We don't go along with what he wants, but we also push back against it. James says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How are we supposed to resist? By being firm in our faith. And this means to be steadfast in our faith, constant in our faith, solid in our faith, stable in our faith, sure in our faith. We're not throwing off balance, not abandoning the truth of Scripture. This is oftentimes what goes on, as I was mentioning. We start to sympathize satanically. We start to go along with the whisperings of the devil or the things, the ideas of the world, and we start going along with this sort of thing, and before you know it, we're laying flat on our back and the church is hurt. Because no one stood up and said, no. Now just calm down. This is what the Scripture says. This is what the Lord has said. We don't need to worry about this. That's how you resist. And it's again, amazingly, it's us going back to the Scriptures, isn't it? The very thing we're trying to get the whole congregation, read your Bibles or listen to your Bibles on the your apps. Get into the Word, fill your brain with the Word, and don't promote what is wrong. To not be thrown off balance, to be firm in our faith, means that we will not abandon the truth of Scripture. We will not abandon the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We will not abandon the facts of his life, his death, and his resurrection, or of our salvation in him alone. The fact that he saved us, that we would walk in holiness. We will not compromise with the world on these points, because the Lord has said, and he's made it clear, we are not to add to his word nor to detract from his word. We are to know that he is with us all the time. He is faithful. He is faithful, friends. And we stay put right where he tells us to stand. That's how you push back. That's how you resist. So all of these crazy things, the divisions that come to churches, the doubts, the fears, are they're saying this about me, I think they're thinking this about me, I think they're trying to kill me. They might kill me, but the Lord will not abandon me. All of these sorts of things. Do you see the dynamics that hit a church and we go shooting 1,000 different directions? And Peter says, don't do that. He's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, the truth of the scripture, and your trust in the Lord of the scripture. How many terrible things have happened because we did not recognize our enemy, the true enemy of the church, and because we did not follow this simple instruction, be sober in spirit and be on the alert. Peter doesn't instruct us in this other than to say, be firm in our faith. Paul goes into greater detail. Let me read to you Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and pray, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Put on the full armor of God. See what Paul says? How do you resist? How do you stand firm in your faith? You come back to the word, God's truth. So every thought that comes and every conversation you have with one another and the conversations you have in your mind, as those things spring up that would begin to undermine the gospel, that begins to undermine your faith, that begins to make you question the truthfulness of the Lord, what do you do? What we see the Lord Jesus do, who biblically and faithfully applies the scriptures accurately to that temptation or that trial. I'm going through this trial. God must not love you. Wait a second. I know the Lord loves me because he gave his son for me. I'm not able to pay my bills. God's forsaken me. Wait. The Lord has said he would never leave us nor forsake us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what Paul said. In plenty or in lack or in plenty, the Lord takes care of me. I don't like that person. Well, remember Al Campbell in Miami said this. He goes, he looked like one of the Doobie Brothers. He had hair down to the middle of his back and a great big beard. And he comes walking in the church. And he says, I almost didn't go in the church. He had just become a Christian. He goes, Satan was whispering in my head, they're not going to like you. They don't like your kind in this church. And you know what he did? He said, they have to like me because God told them they have to love me. And so he walked in the church. Beautiful example of what you do when these thoughts assail you. You take the scriptures to them and you answer and you don't budge, not an inch. This is what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to believe his lies, which sound reasonable. They even seem right, except they're wrong. He wants you to listen, and he wants to steer you away. And he's done this with churches. You can't minister to the world if you're going to take such a hard stand against sin. You've got to compromise. And by compromise, you'll get more people in. Then you can kind of sneak Jesus into their purse or into their wallet. And so we hear of churches dropping off. Because why? They didn't listen to the word of God. and stay with the Word of God. We resist with the full armor of God. My friends, it is hard, which is not saying it even remotely strong enough. Sometimes the trials we undergo, the persecutions we face are so deep, and you become so weary that you feel as though at any moment you will fall. You feel like, I can't hold on, not one more bit. What do you do in that moment? You say, Jesus, help me. Shortest prayer in the world. Or maybe there's one shorter. Help. And the Lord will help. But not without taking us through some terribly trying trials. And he says, I'm there with you. And I do care. And I want you to pray. Peter lastly says, by way of encouragement, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You feel like you may be alone. I tell you what, you're not alone. Do you know the struggles we face as a church are the same struggles that other churches are facing that are striving to be faithful to the Lord? They are. We're not alone. Do you know that the church over in China is suffering? The church, the Christians in North Korea are suffering fiery trials. Ours are mild. They're undergoing it too. But guess what? Jesus wins. And he won't abandon us. Would have you take heart. The Lord is faithful to us. So be of sober spirit and be on the alert. And resist him. Resist the evil one, being firm in your faith. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for this day and for your word. And I pray that your blessing would be upon your people. That we would rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And that we would stand firm. And that we would not be, that we would not lose our minds or come out of our skin by the trials and the hardships that come. I do pray that you would help us, Lord, to be very watchful and very much on the alert, for we know that Satan is out to destroy your church and he is out to destroy us. I pray, Lord, that we would be on guard for ourselves, our families, and for one another. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to give Satan a foothold in this congregation. We pray that we would love you and that we would love your word and that we will be often in prayer seeking, Father, again, your blessing and your grace. Thank you again for this time, and thank you for this day of Sabbath rest. We do ask your blessing on it now. In Jesus' name, amen.